So last week, Tyler talked about how he doesn't really read C.S. Lewis, or he doesn't like to because he's too deep. He prefers A.W. Tozer. I'm going to give you two. I'm going to give you N.T. Wright and C.S. Lewis, and both of those I would encourage you to read, even if they're difficult. But N.T. Wright says this. If you're not familiar with who that is, he's one of the most prolific New Testament scholars today. He's not American. He's British, but he does some phenomenal work on Paul and Paul's writings. But he said this. He said, Christianity is inexplicable apart from the assumption that virtually all early Christians did indeed believe that Jesus of Nazareth had been raised bodily from the dead. Now, I'm going to be really honest with you all. I was honest in our elders meeting this past Thursday. I have been really convicted this last couple weeks as I have reflected on the resurrection of Jesus, because I realize that in my own ministry, I have made much about the birth of Jesus. I often speak of the death of Jesus on the cross. But what I've realized this week is I don't mention the resurrection nearly enough. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, to preach Christianity meant to the apostles primarily was to preach the resurrection. The resurrection is the central theme in every sermon reported in Acts. The resurrection and its consequences were the gospel, or the good news in which Christians brought. And then one of the verses that really captured my attention early, early in my own ministry was what Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 10, when Paul said, I want to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection. That really grabbed my attention. And then he goes on to say, he also wants to participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. You know, what's fascinating to me is that a fairly recent study was conducted in the U.S. where they polled Americans and they polled what they believed about the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And roughly 66%, so that's about two-thirds, 66% of Americans. Now, this is not Christian Americans. This is Americans across the board. 60% of Americans believe in, they say they believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Now, what's even more interesting to me is that over the course of the past 50 years, this number has stayed pretty consistent. I mean, it's gone up and down a little bit, but roughly two-thirds over the last 50 years of Americans say they believe in the bodily resurrection. So the biggest problem concerning the resurrection isn't necessarily a lack of belief. Rather, it's a lack of understanding what the resurrection means and what it actually says about Jesus. So today we are kicking off this series that we're going to conclude on Easter. It's called Empty Tomb, Full Faith. It's three parts. Today we're talking about the reality of the resurrection, where we're kind of laying a foundation for the next couple weeks that are going to come. Then we'll move on to the response to the resurrection. And then on Easter Sunday, we're going to conclude with the result of the resurrection. And I'm going to give you like a shameless plug, a commercial. You're going to want to come back on Easter, because I'm going to address something that's going to be, for most of you, it's going to seem very controversial. When we talk about the result of the resurrection, and I'm going to dive into the rapture and how the rapture may not be the result of the resurrection. But today we're laying the foundation for the next couple weeks. Today is about understanding why many have called the resurrection the linchpin of the Christian faith. I told the elders in our meeting Thursday night that the cross is not the linchpin of the Christian faith. The cross is important, but the linchpin of the Christian faith is the resurrection, because without the resurrection, the cross is meaningless. So I want you to flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to read a pretty good chunk of this chapter together this morning, but over the course of the next few weeks, we will read the entirety of the chapter together. I'll encourage you, once you go home today and throughout the week, pull 1 Corinthians 15 back out and just read it. Maybe read it daily, or if you can, read it a few times a week and let the words of Paul kind of saturate into your soul. But as you're getting there, preparing for that, here's some background. The Corinthian church is like a lot of our churches today. The Corinthian church was a confused church. They were confused about a lot of things, and they were trying to work out what it really meant to be faithful and follow Jesus. And one of the issues that is apparent to me in the Corinthian church, and the reason that Paul addresses this, is because there's some confusion around the resurrection. And the confusion in the Corinthian church really reflected the broader confusion that was seen within the culture that the church found itself in. And so Corinth is, it's just right in the middle of the Greco-Roman world. And so you have like the earlier empire of the Greeks that influenced that area, and then the Romans came later. The Greeks actually hated the idea of a bodily resurrection because they held to the belief that the body actually trapped the soul of a person. And so for the Greek thinking world, they actually believed that death liberated the spirit of a person. Now, I'll be completely honest with you. I've heard some of this kind of language within the church today, that when we die, our spirit's freed. But that is not biblical. That is actually Greek philosophy. And then the Romans actually didn't believe in a resurrection at all. And when you read through the New Testament, you'll find that in the Jewish culture, you have the two predominant sects of Judaism, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees believed in a bodily resurrection, but the Sadducees did not believe in a bodily resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. Today, there are those that deny both the resurrection of Jesus, but there are also those that deny the resurrection of the dead altogether as well. Now, here, I want to give you some theories really quickly to just kind of put in your memory bank. Like, today is one of those sermons where I think it's going to be pretty deep. So you just open your mouth as wide as you can, like you're drinking from a fire hydrant, and catch what you can, and whatever you don't, just let it go by. That's okay. But it's also one of those sermons where this should give you some, this will give you an arsenal. This will equip you to speak to people logically and theologically about the resurrection, and you'll sound intelligent. You won't have to say, well, you just have to have faith. You'll be able to say, well, this is why we believe in the resurrection. But here's some theories that refute the resurrection of Jesus. Perhaps the most popular theory that you'll come across if you do some reading or you talk to people, it's called the swoon theory. The swoon theory says that Jesus did not really die, but he was actually in a coma. And when they placed him in the tomb, the conditions in the tomb were just right. The temperature and the moisture was just right to bring him out of the coma. And so that's the swoon theory that says, well, he didn't really die, so he didn't really rise from the dead. But the rebuttal to this is pretty simple. What you have to understand is that the Romans were professional executioners. This was what they did. They perfected the art of killing people slowly on a cross. And the Gospels give eyewitness testimony that they made double sure Jesus was dead. That's the purpose of the spear in the side. So that's a pretty simple rebuttal, really. Then there's the no burial theory, where they say, well, Jesus was never placed in a tomb. And what happened was he was placed in a mass grave for criminals. So obviously, if we go to the tomb is going to be empty. But the rebuttal for this is fairly simple in my mind as well. If it really were the case that Jesus was thrown into a mass grave and there was all this hysteria about Jesus rising from the dead and the Romans and Jews wanted to disprove it so bad, why didn't they go to the mass grave and get the body and show the people? Then there's the mass hallucination theory, where scientists will claim that everybody that saw Jesus resurrected was in a state of hallucination because they wanted to see him alive so desperately they put themselves in like almost like a trance state where everybody that experienced that was hallucinating. Well, the problem with that is scientifically, there has never been a mass hallucination that has ever been confirmed. Also, when you read the New Testament, what you realize is that the disciples never expected Jesus to rise from the dead. And so the idea that they were desperate for him to rise, it kind of falls apart because they never expected it to happen. In fact, when the women told the first disciples that he had risen from the dead, they didn't believe him. Then there's the stolen body theory, and this one comes directly from Scripture. If you read the Gospels, you'll find that there was a story that they told people, tell everybody that the disciples stole the body to try to fulfill his words about rising from the dead. Now, this theory is interesting to me because this theory is actually an admission that the tomb really was empty. Now we have to come up with an excuse why it is empty. But again, why would the disciples steal the body of somebody that they didn't expect to rise again to make sure that his story had validity? They didn't expect it. So there's clearly confusion all the way from the beginning about the resurrection. But I think Paul, when we read this chapter, this whole entire chapter of 1 Corinthians is devoted to the resurrection. I think he helps us understand some fundamental truths about the reality of the resurrection. So let's read this together. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you, now notice what he says here. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. So Paul is talking about the gospel here, the good news, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. Now notice how central, like all of this whole chapter is about the resurrection. Notice how central the resurrection is to Paul's gospel. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's important, okay? That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Now notice, Paul does not say that they died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, but because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Notice this. This is the big thing I want you to walk away from with today. Full faith is only possible because the tomb was empty. Full faith is only possible because the tomb with it was empty. If you hang your faith on the cross without the resurrection, Paul says it himself, your faith is useless. It's futile. It's vain. But we can only experience full faith because the tomb was empty. Three times Paul speaks to the emptiness of faith if the resurrection is not a reality in just those 19 verses. He says, if he hasn't been raised, our preaching and your faith is useless. If he hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. If we have no hope in the resurrection, then we of all people are most to be pitied. So how can we be sure then of the reality of the resurrection? Now this is where I want to get really deep and dive in here. Paul gives us two ways that I think are important when it comes to being assured that Jesus really rose from the dead in bodily form. Now that's important. I keep saying bodily form. Jesus did not raise from the dead in spirit only. He raised from the dead with a body. He had a physical body. And Paul says there's two ways that we can be sure of this. And he uses this phrase, according to Scripture. He uses it twice. He uses it about the death, and he uses it about the resurrection. He says, according to Scripture. Now, when Paul says Scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament. Okay? And then he says, outside of the Old Testament witness, we also have eyewitness testimony. Today, we're going to spend the majority of our time on this Old Testament witness of Christ's resurrection, which seems wild to me because it comes before the resurrection. But just hold on. Next week, we'll dive more into the eyewitness testimony because I think in the eyewitness testimony, that's where we see the response. That's where we learn how to respond to the resurrection. So let's talk about how the Old Testament actually points ahead to and alludes to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, some of you are probably familiar with what we call the messianic prophecies. At Christmas time, we always talk about the messianic prophecies, those Old Testament verses that point forward and predict Jesus' birth. They tell about Jesus' birth that's coming in the future. We also have those messianic prophecies that we look to that we are convinced that point to his death. We think of the Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant, and we say that is a predictive prophecy that is pointing to Jesus suffering on the cross. Now, there are also Old Testament texts that point forward ahead to the resurrection, but most of those aren't as familiar to us for whatever reason. Probably because we minimize the resurrection a little bit in the church. But Jesus even used an Old Testament character to speak of his death and resurrection when he was pressed and we'll talk about this in a minute. When people asked for a sign, he pointed back to Jonah, which is an Old Testament character. But I want to give you a simple one first. A simple one is Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10. I can't remember if I put this on. Did I put that on the... Yeah. So this is Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10. Thousands of years before even the birth, the death, and the resurrection. Okay, so the psalmist writes, I keep my eyes always on the Lord, with him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. Now, this is the New International Version. That faithful one, in Hebrew, it's actually probably the anointed one, so we would reckon that with the Messiah. You will not allow your anointed one to see decay. So right there is a hint. This anointed one, this faithful one, he might be buried, but he's not going to decay. And you can read Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 13. And Paul uses this text, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10, he quotes it. He uses this text to speak of the resurrection. You can go to one of the minor prophets, Hosea, chapter 13, verse 14. It says, I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? I will have no compassion. So if we read the rest of 1 Corinthians 15, which I want you to do this week, you'll see that Paul quotes this text as well in his treatment of the resurrection. He grabs pieces of this. Where, O death, is your sting? If we dive even deeper, now these are just little texts that point to a resurrection. We can dive even deeper in what I call a third day pattern. There's a third day pattern that's repeated definitely throughout the Old Testament, and you'll pick it up into the New Testament. So this third day pattern, this is what Jesus speaks of when Jesus is asked. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. Then some of the Pharisees and the scribes said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." So they're saying, "Give us a sign." And Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, the account of Jonah is not a death and resurrection account, but it's symbolic of death and resurrection. He's swallowed up in the fish. He's in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and he's spit back up. Jonah is a representative figure of Israel as a whole in the story. Now, what you'll find as you go through the New Testament is that Jesus becomes the same type of person. Jesus becomes a representative of Israel as a whole. And that's when we get to, when we read Hosea 6, 1 and 2, now we understand when we read these words, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence." This is pointing forward to Jesus. Now remember, this is the third day kind of pattern. But I want to really show you something that this really is the one that captivated my attention and said, man, this is, the Bible is so complex that there's no other logical explanation to me than it has to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. Because if you go back to creation itself, Genesis chapter 1, creation itself occurs in 2 3-day cycles. So, if we think about the first 3 days of creation, what happens on the third day? On the third day, the first signs of life are seen within creation. God causes vegetation to sprout from the dry, arid land, from death. From dust, dry aridness, God causes life to sprout, and it's fruitful. And for the first time in all of creation, God declares something good on the third day. Now, if you go to the second set of 3 days, what happens on the second third day, which is the sixth day? Again, human and animal life are created from the dirt. Up from the dirt, life is created. But humans are given the distinct, I would say, difference in that we are created in his image. Now, I really want to go just a little bit deeper and challenge you to just bear with me on this third day thing. Genesis chapter 22. Maybe I'll turn over there. Genesis chapter 22. This is a challenging passage for a lot of reasons. If you're not familiar with it, Genesis chapter 22 is when we would say that God tests Abraham. That's what the text says. I'll just read it. "Sometime later, God tested Abraham. And he said to him, 'Abraham, here I am,' he replied. Then God said, 'Take,'" now, I want you to highlight some words, underline some words. God says this to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son." I would underline that. "Your only son, whom you love." And I would underline that word love. "Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah." Now, this is where it gets challenging for us. sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain, I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Now, underline this. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Now, hang on here. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Now, Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. I'm going to stop right there and give you, if you don't know the rest of the story, they go up to the mountain, they arrange the fire, the wood on the altar, and Abraham binds his son Isaac, who most commentators and scholars believe that Isaac is a 30-year-old man when this happens. He's not a little child. He's a 30-year-old man, and a 100-and-some-year-old man is binding him. So Isaac was voluntarily doing this, most likely. But anyway, Abraham binds him, puts him on the altar, and just as he's about to make the sacrifice, an angel of the Lord stops him and says, "Don't harm the boy." And Abraham sees a ram and it caught in a thicket. Now, this is such a challenging passage because we get stuck on the, why would God ask somebody to do this? Why would God do that? But when you understand the purpose behind it, I think it was Hosea that said that all of these accounts in the Old Testament are God using these people to point to something greater. And what we see here is that this account of Abraham and Isaac is pointing ahead to something much greater. Here's what's so fascinating about this text. God tells Abraham this, "Take your son, your only son." This is not Abraham's only son. Abraham has Ishmael as well as Isaac. But God specifically says, "Take your son, your only son." And also God says this, "whom you love." This is the first time in all of the Bible that this word love appears. The very first time the word love appears, it takes 22 chapters into the Bible. And it's reserved for this moment. Now, when we think about the Gospels, and specifically John's Gospel, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." John reserves the word love for, that's the first time the word love appears in the Gospel of John, in that verse, when it's speaking of God's only son. Like these parallels are crazy, because God says to Abraham, "Go to the region of Moriah." Anybody know where that's at? Anybody know where Moriah is? Well, what you'll find is that Solomon builds the temple in the area of Moriah, which is also the place where Jesus, the same region that Jesus was crucified. And a lot of commentators believe that the very spot that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice is the very mount where Jesus was crucified. All the way back in Genesis chapter 22. And this is why I think we have to attach this passage to Jesus, because we see Abraham placing the wood on Isaac's back and Isaac carrying the wood that he would be sacrificed on. The same way that the cross was placed on Jesus's back and he carried his own cross to the place of his execution. And we also see that it says on the third day. Like, why would Moses put that in there? Like, why is that important? Because there's this pattern with the third day that's going to be important for us to realize later down the road. On the third day, Abraham says, this is the place this is going to happen. And the author of Hebrews tells us that what happened to Abraham on that day was that essentially Abraham received his son back from the dead. It's a resurrection story. But Abraham, I firmly believe Abraham believed that going into it because he told his servants, we will come back. But the most intriguing thing about all of this text to me is what Abraham says to his son. He says, where is the sacrifice? Abraham says this. Now, in English, this is how we read it. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And I've done some digging into the Hebrew, and I'm no Hebrew scholar, and I've read some things, and I've listened to some things, and what I have gathered from this, the way this sentence is structured in Hebrew, is that some people believe that this actually could be read, not God himself will provide, but it could be read as God will provide himself in Hebrew, which is phenomenal. So we get in Genesis chapter 22, an account that's challenging to us because God asked Abraham to do something extreme. But the purpose behind the extreme ask is because God is pointing further ahead to something greater. And when we read these stories, our mind should reflect to what Christ did for us. And so what we find when we approach the Bible is what we see that God is orchestrating the story of Israel in such a way that the events and the people were patterns that pointed forward to the person of Jesus. If you want to understand the Old Testament, you have to know who Jesus is, because all of the Old Testament points to Jesus. God is using the grand story of the history of the Israelite people in their characters, in their patterns, in the things that they do to point us to the person of Jesus. Now, when I think about that, and I want evidence for the resurrection, this is just me speaking. For me, it is much more powerful to see evidence for the resurrection thousands of years before the resurrection occurred than it is to see evidence after the resurrection. Like, when I see God pointing to the resurrection long before, that validates it. But we still have the eyewitness testimony. We'll talk about that next week. But I do want to leave you as I wrap it up with this. There is also extra biblical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. What I mean by extra biblical, I mean there's stuff outside of the Bible that points to not just the person of Jesus, but even possibly to the resurrection of Jesus. So there's a Roman historian named Tacitus. Tacitus wrote about Jesus. This is a Roman historian writing about Jesus. Now, I want to tell you, he does not specifically write about the resurrection, but he writes about Jesus. So it gives us the validity of the person of Jesus. Josephus was a Jewish historian. And Josephus does acknowledge in his writings that there was just this huge stir within the Jewish people and the Roman people about the resurrection of this person called Jesus. But then we also have what's called the Nazareth inscription. The Nazareth inscription was a tablet that was found during an archaeological excavation. This is a picture of it, actually. The dating of this tablet, it comes shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection, but sometime before 70 AD. And basically what this tablet is it's an edict from the Roman emperor. And what the edict does is it makes stealing a body from a tomb a capital offense. Okay? This was written, many people believe this was written in direct response to the uproar that the fabricated story of Jesus' body being stolen caused. So historically speaking, we know that tomb raiders did not steal bodies. They stole the possessions that were in the tombs, but they left the bodies. And so here we have an extra biblical writing from the Roman Empire that says, listen, don't steal bodies from tombs. Why? Because the tomb was empty. Now, why does this matter to us? Why did I spend the last 25, 30 minutes of your life talking about the reality of the resurrection? Because I want you to understand this. Our faith is a reflection of the type of Savior that we serve. Okay? Our faith is a reflection of the type of Savior that we serve. If we only see Jesus as someone who died, then our faith will be dead and empty. But if we see Jesus as the crucified and risen Savior, then our faith will be alive, vibrant, and fearless. And that's really what we'll talk about more next week, this vibrant, alive faith, because Jesus is alive. See, the death of Jesus is for atonement. But the resurrection of Jesus gives him ultimate authority. If we serve a Savior that's still on the cross, a dead Savior, we'll have dead faith. But if we really come to grips with the reality of the resurrection and what encountering a risen Christ means, then we will experience a full faith. Let's pray. Father, I want to echo the words of Paul this morning. We want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Help us to encounter the risen Christ in a way that radically changes who we are. Help us to be people of full faith, being firmly convinced that Jesus' tomb was empty. And Father, I ask that as we approach this time of communion together, that this idea of the resurrection would invigorate this celebration, knowing that while we commemorate his death, he is alive. And he is reigning forevermore. And he is awaiting the time that he will take this meal together with us at the consummation of your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.